We'll begin this afternoon by reading from Luke chapter 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Thus far, we'll pray together. Glorious and faithful God, we bow before thee in these moments to thank thee for this wonderful opportunity to gather together, to receive instruction about preaching from the various important church feast days and special occasions. We pray, O God, that the instruction to be imparted may be sanctified and blessed, and that these dear brothers may learn much from this class that may stand them in good stead for a lifetime of preaching. We pray, Lord, that thou would be with them, each and every one, also as they put pen to paper and strive by the grace of thy Spirit and go through that profound process of writing out sermons in full, some for the first time in this class. Lord, as they learn to appreciate the agony of it, the exhilaration of it, the soberness of it, we pray that thy Spirit may guide them through all the emotions of sermon writing, giving them clear minds and warm souls, hearts set aflame out of zeal for thee. Be with us in lecturing. Give us insight and perseverance, and grant that this may be a blessed and useful class in every way. And Lord, be with each brother in this class. Those who are commencing in our seminary, we pray that thy divine benediction may be upon them in a very rich way, and that even in these opening weeks, they may have that internal settled feeling that they are where thou hast called them to be, and that they may know the comfort of Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. And Lord, for those who may be overwhelmed in these opening days and weeks, as they envision so much work set before them, help them to simply do one thing at a time and do their best and look to thee prayerfully, expectantly, and ask of thee to be faithful and to give the perseverance needed to endure this semester and to profit much from it. Those, Lord, who've been here in earlier years, we commend them too to thee and pray that thou would continue to bless their studies and help them to be a hand and foot to their younger brethren, and that iron may sharpen iron among our student body. Give wisdom, give cohesiveness among the student body, Lord, that the students may love each other in the Lord Jesus Christ and may get along well one with another. Be with all the faculty members. Graciously guide each one of us. Let thy Holy Spirit guide and lead us in all that we are called to do. We pray especially for Brother Bilkus and the full load that he is carrying. May thou graciously assist him also as he seeks to sustain his orals for his doctorate in this semester. Lord, be on his right and left and make all things well. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bear in mind that we have four homiletics courses. The first one deals with sermon preparation, construction, and delivery, basic mechanics of making a sermon. The Holy Spirit alone, of course, can bring that word made to fruition in the real sense of the word, but the mechanics of it we aim to teach in that class. Then in the second homiletics course, we look at the whole subject of our distinctive, which we call Reformed experiential preaching. What does it mean to preach experientially? And we look at church history, and then we look at how to preach experientially today. Homiletics 4 deals with preaching from the Heidelberg Catechism, which we covered last semester. And so now we're at Homiletics 3, which deals with all the sermons and special occasions in which a minister speaks throughout the church calendar year, but also other special occasions, as you can see in the description. We'll deal with, at length, we'll deal with the confession of faith, the sacraments, speaking at weddings, funerals, installations, dedications, conferences, etc. So this is kind of an all-encompassing course. It's got a broad scope for any sermon that is not your typical, normal, free Sunday sermon, as we call it in our circles. Now, there may be a few of you in this class, let me say that from the outset, who would have conscientious objections to following a church calendar year, as many Presbyterians do. That is fine. And I will be giving, just in this opening lecture, some reasons why we do follow a calendar church year. Nothing offensive to you, I think, but just give you some reasons why we do it, for our own solidity. But you need to bear in mind, I think, that we're not avid church calendar people, that if it was the Advent season and I felt strongly I had to preach a particular message the Lord was binding upon me, I could simply tell my congregation, look, this is the third week of Advent, but this text has really been bound upon me this week and I feel a need to preach it. I don't think I'd have any complaints. The other thing I need to say is, even if you don't, or your church tradition doesn't follow a church calendar year, everything I'll be saying after today's lecture should apply to you as well, because I'm sure you want to learn how to preach sermons on the coming of Christ. So you'd want to preach Advent sermons from time to time. Even if you don't preach them in December, everything will still apply, except maybe the little opening section, historical section of each lecture, where I tell you how this developed in church history. So if you feel at the end of this course that you still think this is an illegitimate enterprise to follow the church year, that's fine with me. As long as you make it your point as a preacher of the gospel in the future to preach the whole counsel of God, which means there will be times that you need to preach about the birth of Christ, albeit not on December 25. That's fine. The danger of not following a church calendar year is, of course, that preachers tend to get in ruts, and like all people, are tempted to become a little lazy at times and not develop sermons that encompass the whole counsel of God and all the great acts of redemption. For example, if you look in some of the old Baptist books, as greatly as we admire the old Reformed experiential Baptist preachers, some of them, you'll look in vain throughout their entire corpus of writings for one sermon on the ascension of Jesus Christ, or one sermon on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. See, and that's a problem when those great acts of redemption are perpetually avoided and never preached on. On the other side, there's a problem following the church calendar year too closely, isn't there? Where you bind yourself to a system that degrades the freedom that the Spirit gives in preaching. I'll talk a bit about that too, and how to avoid that. So, what we hope to do then, in the first half of the course, we'll be following the basic Reformed church calendar year, looking at how to preach Advent messages, how to preach about the birth of Christ, how to preach on Christ's sufferings, etc., through Pentecost. You probably know already that in our Dutch tradition, Dutch Reformed tradition, the church calendar year is quite abbreviated compared to the Anglican churches or Episcopalian churches, where every Sunday for the whole year is allotted to something. Our church calendar is much looser than that, running from December to May for the most part. Then the second half of the year, or the second half of the semester rather, we'll be dealing with these other special occasions, such as how do you speak at funerals and chapels and congregational meetings, etc. So if you look on the back of the first slide, I believe, you'll see the course outline under number 5. We'll pretty much just follow through that course outline. We'll try to cover two areas, I would say, on an average, in a lecture. And what I'll probably do in this course, because there is so much ground to cover, if you don't mind, is I will lecture one of these points, and then I'll open up for questions when I'm done. When the questions are exhausted, we'll go on to the next one. Okay, so in terms of course objectives, going back to the first page, by the end of this course, you should be able to know the basic history of how a variety of special services developed in the church, understand the main objectives of these special services from a reform perspective, grasp the basic content involved in speaking on special occasions, including appropriate scriptural data, and preach or speak on a variety of these special occasions. And those that you don't speak on, at least you'll be equipped, hopefully, with tools to speak on in the future. Now, concerning section 3, I've been known to overload students with required reading. So David Cronenberg will be very relieved to see there's nothing there. It's not because I won't be giving you any reading assignments. The problem with reading assignments in this course is there isn't a single book I can hand you and say, this is a reliable book from a Reformed perspective on preaching on special occasions. And I agonize over that. If any of you want to go on and get a doctorate in ministry and you want a wonderful book to write, here is certainly the course I'm giving you. If you could turn it into a book and make it much better than my course, it'd be a wonderful book for a Reformed and conservative pastors. Because there's just nothing out there like that. The things that are out there, the things we have to glean on, are almost inevitably from a more liberal perspective and aren't that helpful. But there are some individual helpful things, for example, on how to prepare a funeral, how to prepare a wedding. And what will happen is, as the course moves along, I'll give you assignments of an article at a time to read and probably some handouts and build it up a bit. So by the end of the course, we'll be able to fill in these gaps so that when I teach it next time, we will have something up front on the reading. But there won't be a lot of reading in this course. For the reason I just mentioned, but secondly, also because I'm asking you to prepare 3 full sermons, which doesn't sound like very much, but when you actually get to writing them, and the research you have to do to write each sermon, that will involve a lot of reading from the library on its own. So if you write a sermon, for example, on Advent, you're going to want to read some Advent sermons before you write your own sermon, I'm sure. So I'm assuming you'll do some background reading as you look at these different texts that you're going to grapple with for sermons for special occasions. So right now that is blank. Those of you who've had me before know that sometimes when I teach a course, outlines tend to build. And I'm not sure if I'm going to do that with this course or not. But you've got your basic outline there under number 5. That's probably the way the outline will stay. Number 4, top of the page, course requirements. I'm going to give you just one exam rather than 2 in this course. I always feel for students at the end of the semester you get a lot of exams piled up on top of you and a lot of papers coming due, and it's overwhelming often at the end of the semester. So we're just going to have a midterm. If you do terrible on the midterm, then we'll talk maybe about adding a final exam. But anything I lecture, as far as we get up to on the midterm, that's where the exam will stop. And then the last half of the material, I'm just going to trust that it will be so interesting to you to learn how to speak on these different occasions. You don't need to be examined on it. Number two, three sermons. That's the main bulk of it. That will be 75% of your grade, 25% per sermon. Must be written, W should be added, written out in full, one of which is delivered to staff and students for critiquing. Now, I need to explain that. The course, you probably noticed, is 4 credits, but the lecture is only 3 hours a week. What that means is the practice preaching course, which is over at the Free Reformed Church building, a couple miles from here, 12:30 to 1:50 on Wednesday. I expect you to be there, and I've handed out a sheet to you, I believe, in your mailbox, showing you the time. I believe, Mark Jones, you're first up, showing you the time when you need to preach. Each of you will be preaching one sermon there, unless I think I've got 2 or 3 of you in parentheses, meaning that you're just going to be sitting in because it's your first semester here. If you're not on that list, you'll just be sitting in. But you can come to me and negotiate with that if you want to do the preaching. If you don't do the preaching, I still advise you to sit in. It's a great learning curve for you. But then, of course, you don't get credit for that course. So then this course is a 3-credit course for you. Is that... I know it's a little confusing, but anybody have any questions on that? Yes, Michael.
Would you still get the credit, the 4th credit, even if you didn't do the preaching, but sat in on all the preachings?
No, you'd have to do the preaching and go through the rigor of the critiquing. See, what is the seminary semesters are set up in such a way that usually the student doesn't speak the first semester, but the practice preaching course always goes on. So the next 7 semesters. But sometimes a student comes in and has had a little speaking experience. Like this is Bert's first semester here, but he's had a bit of speaking experience. So I think I put you down also for doing a sermon, even though you're a first semester student. But if any of you want to change that, you could feel free to see me on that. If you want to jump in the water and learn how to swim that way without much preparation in homiletics, and hey, we'll be glad to add your name to the preaching list. Okay, and then number 3 is just simply complete the reading assignments that I'll be handing you throughout the semester. Okay, so that's the basics in terms of the syllabus. Do you have any questions at this point before we jump into our first outline, which is preaching from the church year? I'd like to cover that today, and maybe we'll actually get into starting the first topic of preaching Advent as well. Yes, Michael.
Would I assume that you leave the liberty to the choice of the topics to us, or do you designate that for each student? How does that work?
In terms of the 3 sermons?
Yeah, I'm just wondering, eventually we're going to want to get to the library and check out some books.
Well, what I'd like you to do is when you have, say you want to pick 3, maybe the next couple weeks, pick out 3 that you'd be interested in doing. Just submit it to me, and I'll see what kind of overlap there is. If everybody picks Advent, obviously we have to change some things. But what you should do is try to look at the outline and say, my first talk is going to be from one of the first 4 or 5 lecture areas, because I want to hear the lecture on it before I do the sermon on it. And the second sermon would be more from the middle of the outline, and the 3rd sermon from the latter end of the outline.
Am I also in Bert's category? Because I noticed my name on there. Assuming even though I'm the first semester, since I've had some experience.
If I've got your name on the outline, then I was assuming you could you could handle it.
I just wanted to make sure. Then is that sort of the same thing with the chapel? I don't know.
A chapel, I think I pretty well put everyone on, because that's not really a formal preaching occasion.
That's just and sort of like an exhortation.
Yeah, the chapel is at, I'll give you a sample of it today. That's why I'm start out, or Friday, I start out doing it.
Oh, okay.
It's like a 25-minute meditation.
Oh, okay.
And the goal of it is to relate specifically to the needs of theological students or future ministers. So the chapel usually has something to do with ministry or personal piety or something practical. And given the fact that our student body is growing, I think everyone only has to do one chapel for the whole school year. So it doesn't come up very often. But it's a nice occasion to hear each other and be fed by each other. But I will give a few more directions about the chapel, speaking at the first chapel. Any other questions? Okay, let's turn then to the first outline, preaching from the church year. The outlines on this course are very generic. Obviously, if you're writing with pen, you can use them. If you're writing with, if you're typing your notes, you can quickly adapt them over into your program, I'm sure. First, I want to give you some historical background and some slightly philosophical background to preaching on special occasions. We need to begin, I think, by saying, affirming what is obvious to us all, that Christianity takes time seriously. History is where God is made known. As true Christians, we would have no knowledge at all without historical redemptive acts taking place in time. So God chooses to make His own divine nature and His own will known to us through events that take place within the calendar of our lives. It's remarkable, isn't it, that God's self-disclosures are often set even in the context of political events in Scripture. If you think of Luke 1, verse 5, as Luke begins the Gospel, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and so on. And of course the whole goal is to come to John the Baptist and then to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you look at the next chapter. Luke is famous for this, isn't he? When it comes to the birth of Jesus, he shows where it is historically in time. Luke 2, verse 2. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. He's about ready to announce the greatest event that ever transpired in the history of the world. Luke 2, 7. And he stops and tells us in parentheses, well, this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And we're prone to say, well, who cares? What does this have to do with this grand event, you see? But God is always saying in the Christian religion that He's a God who reveals Himself in time. His revelation is marked by a temporal order that we call a calendar. God is interested in time, in dates, in places, and in events. Now, that comes out all the more in bold relief when you look at the Eastern religions in which historical time is insignificant, in which instead of viewing history as linear, it's viewed as cyclical. Then we realize how crucial time is to the Christian faith. Christianity speaks of climactic events, salvific events, events that have a finale. There's an eschatology. There's an order. God is a God of order. So we're not surprised, are we, to find throughout the Bible that God places great emphasis on these events of divine self-disclosure. The Passover feast, connected with the death of the Egyptian firstborn, and which consummated the plagues, was instituted as a commemoration of the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. Jesus, of course, remembers great events with the sacraments, especially the institution of the Lord's Supper, looking as an act of remembrance of his death. But the whole Old Testament, too, is just penetrated with this. Joshua is instructed to institute two memorials to remind the people of their complete deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. Remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of thy life, God says in Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, remember the days of old. Psalm 143, verse 5, we are called to meditate on the greatness and goodness of God in our past. So, God is constantly saying, remember my concrete acts. And then in the fullness of time in the New Testament, God gives a supreme act where he himself invades our history. He comes into our calendar, born of a virgin, assumes our flesh, heals and teaches and eats with sinners. Now all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, there's this specific historical and spatial setting. Christ is put to death on a specific day related to the Passover festival of that year. And he rises particularly on a Sunday morning, on the third day. Well, there's a kind of a rhythmic self-disclosure of God throughout history. God is constantly coming back and he's progressing until incarnation. And then Christ progresses through his ministry. And then there's death and resurrection, and he progresses to glory. And now in church history, God is progressing, filling up his elect people until the last one is reached. And then will be the eschatology. There's linear progression, historical progression throughout the ages. So, you see in Christianity then, in all these ways, this tremendous centrality of time. And that is reflected, at least to some degree, we don't want to exaggerate the point, but to some degree, in God's organization of our lives and our worship. We too are creatures of time, of course. God has instructed us, hasn't he, to worship him in a special day, every seventh day, the first day of the week. So there's a rhythm to our days and to our weeks and to our year. And in worship, certain things come before other things, don't they? There's time. You don't have the votum at the end of the service. You see, there's a natural order in worship as well. So all of this enables us to affirm that time is critical. Order is critical. And as Christians, that is true even in our personal lives. What we do with our spare time, our leisure time, for example, shows what our priorities are. How we allocate the limited resources of our time shows what we value the most. Well, even in the New Testament, as the authors began to record the wonderful works of God in the New Covenant era, you find this deep appreciation of these things. Luke, in particular, writes his gospel and the first book of church history, the book of Acts, with a tendency to look back, to recall and to remember and to celebrate the great acts of God. Even before the first century of Christianity is ended, Luke is saying things like this, as I've read to you. I'm going to write these things for you, Theophilus, that we can look back and see from what we have been delivered. We're eyewitnesses. We want to remember these things. We want to bring these things to mind again and again and again. So the church's response to what has happened is a response of memory, of being reminded regularly, over and over again. A great deal of preaching involves keeping memories alive, reminding the people of God what they already know. Yes, bring forth old things and new, of course new things. But we remember what we already know. And we do that repeatedly. So that, as Peter says, I want to keep these things in your memory. It is needful, it's profitable for you to have these things repeated. So Luke says, these are the traditions that are handed down from us. We who are eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And I want to pass that on to you, Theophilus. And so as preachers, we want to pass on to our people memories of these great events, salvific events of God in history. Now, what was then the faith of the early church that had to be witnessed and remembered in the church's use of her time as she met together for worship? I would argue with you it is above all faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also trust in the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the church. And that we, New Testament believers, could say to one another, we are witnesses that the Father has become manifest among us in Jesus Christ. And so the early church's calendar naturally and implicitly showed this Trinitarian structure. We celebrate great days, not for the day themselves, but for the events that declare to us our belief in the Father, making manifest the Son risen from the dead, and the Holy Spirit indwelling in the church. So when we do this kind of liturgical theology in the church, we're not short-circuiting the Word of God. We're not bringing in man-made inventions as saying, this is the law, you must do it here, you must do it there, you must do it there. But we're saying that it's good for the church on a regular basis to remember for theological reflection, for spiritual profit, the great events of God. And so we have kind of a loose structure to it. Now the basis of that structure is, of course, the Lord's Day itself. The foundation of the Christian calendar is what the New Testament calls, Revelation 1:10, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Of course, this was a pattern taken over from the ancient Israel of their seven-day week. And as Jews had observed the seventh day of the week, sunset Friday to sunset Saturday, as a Sabbath, in remembrance that God rested on the seventh day after the 6 days of creation, so the New Testament points to the first day of the week as a special time for worship. And there's lots of affirmations in the New Testament, contrary to what Seventh-day Adventists say. You've got the affirmation of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Paul instructs the Christians in Corinth to set aside money for the collection on the first day of the week in time of public worship. Paul broke bread, Acts 20, verse 7, and remained in conversation with Christians until the Sunday dawned. And most importantly, the Apostle John writes in Revelation 1:10, "It was on the Lord's day, being the first day of the week, and I was caught up by the Spirit." Now, early church history affirms that change through the resurrection. Ignatius writes in 115 AD to the Christians in Magnesia that they ceased to keep the Sabbath, the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath, and lived instead by the Lord's Day, on which our life as well as theirs alone shone forth. Thanks be to Him and to His death. End quote. In the 2nd century AD, the name Sunday was received into the church, even though it was a pagan name. Justin Martyr told his audience in AD 155, "We all hold this common gathering on Sunday, since it is the first day on which God, transforming darkness and matter, made the universe, but also the day on which Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead." Interesting, Martyr brings in creation, not only resurrection, into his thinking here. But early on, Christians adopted the newly coined pagan term and compared Christ rising from the dead to the rising of the sun, and hence were willing to call it Sunday. In our tradition, I'm not sure about yours, I think we feel a little more comfortable calling it the Lord's Day or the Sabbath due to the pagan connotations, although some of our people often slip into calling it Sunday too, and I do too, I suppose, from time to time. Sunday's pretty well ingrained in English and German and Dutch traditions. But conservative Christians in French and Spanish and Italian countries always refer to it as the Lord's Day. Now, Sunday stands out above all the other days that we commemorate because it's the weekly anniversary. It's the weekly anniversary of the resurrection. The day in which Christ rose from the dead. We cannot appreciate enough the centrality of resurrection. For us, it's more a piece of the whole. But for the New Testament Christians, mourning over the loss of Jesus, it's the whole validation of Christianity. No resurrection, no Christianity would have died with them. So, resurrection is, and I'm sure that's obvious to you, is central for a great number of reasons. Now, how did the church calendar year then, beyond the Sabbath, originate? Well, already in the 2nd century, in the middle 2nd century, there was a movement to establish the cycles of so-called church feast days. The first cycle, I think contrary to the outline, but the outline I go in the order of the calendar, but here we're going to go historically. The first cycle that really developed was the Easter cycle, or the resurrection cycle. Now, it was significant to Jesus and his first disciples that he was crucified at Passover time, when Jews were commemorating how God had delivered their ancestors from slavery in Egypt and made them a free people. That old Jewish event was now made completely new in Jesus Christ. Slavery and redemption were rehearsed, but in a new sense, through release from sin and death by a resurrected Lord of glory. Well, it wasn't long in church history before a feeling arose that it would be fitting each time Passover came around that there would be one Lord's Day especially designated to remember this grand and glorious event. And so in the second and third century, often the church designated a Sunday in the spring, and on that Sunday they remember the death and resurrection of Jesus. And often they had baptism or confession of faith, laying on of hands or communion on that same Sunday as well. And that's how the church calendar really began. And with that beginning, there was also a conviction of the centrality of Christ's sufferings and dying. And so, in many Christian churches, a Sunday or two or three were added, which were devoted mainly in preaching to preaching about Christ's passion and death. In the third century, we read of a one by the name of Hippolytus, who says that those who were to be baptized on resurrection morning fasted on Friday and Saturday, and at the cock crow of the hour of the resurrection of Easter morning, they were baptized in the waters and rose from the waters. And that became very central in a lot of churches, that baptism often happened on Easter morning, not always the fasting, but things were added, you see. Some things sometimes that we would not adhere to, other things that we feel more comfortable with. In the fourth century, the church finally agreed that the resurrection day should be celebrated on a Sunday, and that churches around the world should celebrate on the same Sunday, rather than just picking their own, to unitedly commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. A few centuries later, in Western Europe, that date, by common consent, became fixed. It became fixed as the Sunday after the first full moon, on or after March 21. The Sunday after the first full moon, on or after March 21. And still today, both Roman Catholics and Protestants, Western Christendom, date Easter in this way. That's why it falls sometimes as early as March 22 and sometimes as late as April 25. Now, in those early centuries, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, the period of commemorating the sufferings of Christ gradually expanded, until it reached in some churches 40 days and other churches 50 days. Now today, in our circles anyway, we usually commemorate 6 or 7 Lord's Days, which we look at the sufferings of Christ. Some churches still vary, and some just have 5 or whatever. But the idea is, you see, the idea of progression, that you move through some scriptural data about the sufferings of Christ until it leads up to Good Friday, his death and resurrection. Now, as this was going on, there also grew within the church a feeling for some special commemoration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So a Pentecost cycle also evolved. Like the Pascha, Pentecost also revolved originally around a Jewish feast, didn't it? It was the name that Greek-speaking Jews gave to the day of first fruits, or the Feast of Weeks. So it too had its rootage in the Old Testament. Now for Christians, Pentecost commemorates the church's birthday, the Christian church's birthday, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. The wind, the tongues, the flames resting on the disciples, and the languages, and the 3,000 converts, and then continuing in the apostles' doctrine, etc., became symbolic of the church's birth. And so, as early as the late 2nd century, some churches began to celebrate that, but especially in the 4th century, it became common to commemorate Pentecost. The ascension of Christ was added to that Pentecost cycle in the first half of the 4th century. The historian Eusebius speaks of, quote, the august and holy solemnity of Pentecost, which is distinguished by a period of 7 weeks and sealed with that one day on which the Holy Scriptures attest the ascension of our common Savior into heaven and the descent of the Holy Spirit. So what Eusebius was referring to here already was that post-resurrection, there was a period of 40 days up to ascension, because Christ walked 40 days on the earth, and then 10 more days from ascension to Pentecost, that the church focused on those events, particularly ascension and Pentecost, but also during that period, ministers often began to preach on events that happen post-resurrection. At the beginning, some churches commemorate Ascension and Pentecost together in the same service. But by the end of the 4th century, it was set more in a biblical framework. Whenever Easter was, you'd go 40 days later, you have Ascension. 10 days later, you have Pentecost, in accord with the actual historical length of time that transpired in the New Testament. Now, the Christmas cycle actually began with a feast that many churches still celebrate, but we don't, called Epiphany, the Feast of Epiphany. The visit of the Magi to the born babe on January 6th. At that time, most ministers would preach from Matthew 2, but in the subsequent century, then many of them began to preach on the birth of Christ, and so sort of as Ascension and Pentecost were combined at the beginning, Christmas and Epiphany were combined at the beginning. But another century passed, and in 354, which as far as we know is the first reference to the word Christmas, 354, there's a document that lists December 25 as a day in which the church would remember the birth of Jesus Christ, and January 6 was then a separate event. After the events became separated, in most churches, Epiphany began to disintegrate. And today, in Reformed churches, I don't think there's many that remember the Epiphany date anymore. So already by, say, 500 A.D., the calendar that we commemorate today was pretty well established. Later on, in the Middle Ages, then the Roman Catholic Church began to add all kinds of Sundays to that, so that every Sunday, if you look in a lectionary, every Sunday is called a particular name, and the whole thing it became much more rigid. And still today, there's many ministers or priests that will take out their pastoral lectionary and know exactly what they have to preach on every Sunday of the year. In the Reformed tradition, that never found a place. In fact, stress was always laid
on the fact that ministers, even on these special occasions to preach, should feel free to pick their own texts and shouldn't lean on others. Now, granted, probably on Christmas Day, the most common text is Luke 2, verse 7. But I've preached on probably 10 different texts on Christmas Day. So there's a certain amount of freedom that's allotted here in the Reformed tradition that many other traditions don't allow. By the time the Reformers came on the scene, there was a great discussion about the validity of the church calendar year and a reaction against it. Particularly in the British Isles, there was a strong reaction among the Puritans and the Scottish divines against it. In part because of the extensiveness of it, binding the minister to preach a certain way every Sunday the whole year, and partly because of the secular festivities that grew up around these special feast days. And in general, the Scottish and the British conservatives felt that we better stay away from this altogether, just stick by what the Lord tells us to meet on the Lord's Day, and ignore all these special days and all the worldly customs that surround them. Many other churches continued embracing both the days and the customs. In the Dutch tradition, the response was, let's trim the days back to what the ancient church established, where just the primary major events of Christ's salvific redemption are remembered, and let's do away with all the carnality round about it. The Scottish and British believed that that could not be done. They said the people would stir up the carnality, and the Dutch said, well, we think we can do it, basically. And the Dutch have, with mixed success, I'd say, accomplished that. In our circles, that's been maintained over the centuries, and I don't think that our people really engage in the carnal celebrations, at least not very much, that go along with it. Now, the Puritans, of course, we adhere to very much, do not agree with it. So when I call myself a Puritan, I've had people challenge me on that. So I hear that you preach a sermon on Christmas Day. How can you be a Puritan? Well, my response to that is, if the Puritans were alive today, they would see how we commemorate the church feast days. We treat them as an ordinary Sunday with an ordinary service. We don't dress differently, we don't act differently, we don't think differently, but we simply use that skeleton of a church framework to move through the great historic events of what Christ brought for our salvation in an orderly way, so that once a year we hear of these great events. I really don't think, maybe I'm biased, but I don't really think they'd have objection to that. Now, why? What's the profit of it? Why bother? Let me give you three reasons. Number one, beautiful thing about following a skeletonized church year is that it allows the focus of the preaching to fall upon Christ and what he has done. So there's a wonderful centrality fixed upon Jesus Christ. The whole cycle of God's saving work in Christ is set before the congregation. Step by step, it's unrolled from the time of the longing church in Advent, looking forward to the birth of Christ, to the birth of Christ, through his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, his walking on the earth post-resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his sending of his Holy Spirit. In the Heidelberg Catechism, there's this wonderful phrase in Lord's Day 19 that speaks about, I look for the very same person to come again on the clouds, to bring me, to translate all my, to translate all his people into glory, and to cast away all his and my enemies. In my own life, those words, the very same person, became at one point exceedingly precious to me when I was going through great trial. And what happened to me was I saw that the very same person who regenerated me when I was 14 years old, who led me to liberty in Christ when I was 16, who called me to the ministry at that time, who brought me through my seminary years, that very same person who led me through many difficulties and many trials, that very same person is my Savior now, that very same person will be my Savior forever, and that very same person will come again on the clouds. And that repeated theme, he's the same, yesterday, today, and forever, is just a wonderful theme. And I think the congregation catches something of that when we begin in December and focus upon some of the Old Testament messianic texts that he's coming. And then we consider him born, that very same person, that very same person suffering, that very same person dying, that very same person rising again and coming on the clouds. It's a wonderful way for a minister to be nudged toward great Christocentricity in his preaching. Secondly, it allows us also to have a focus on the unique relevance of each act of redemption. And we're going to look at what that means as we look at each act, so I won't spend more time on that now. But every feast day has a particular emphasis. And that's whether you follow the church calendar or not, if you're going to preach a text, you're going to preach one of the messianic texts of the Old Testament, you need to know something about the emphasis of the church looking to Christ. Why would we preach an Advent sermon today when Christ has already come? You need to answer questions like that, which we'll do. And then thirdly, there is something to be said, I think, in a profitable way, for the orderliness of a skeletonized church calendar. Objectively and subjectively. Objectively, you follow the order of God's progressive redemption. And that is good for the mind and good for the soul as we watch God at work performing full-orb salvation. But subjectively, there is a certain kind of order in the church calendar year that God's people also experience. When God begins in their life, there's a longing for Christ, isn't there? Conviction of sin and a longing for Christ. There's sort of like an Advent season, if I may say. I don't want to press it too far. But an Advent season, experientially. There's longings for Him to be born within me. And then He is born and He is given and He is applied. And then I learn to see more of the value of His sufferings. In the way of sanctification, I learn to die with Him, Good Friday. I learn to be raised with Him and to live unto Him, Easter. I learn to depend upon His intercessions at the right hand of the Father as the ascended Christ and walk by the Spirit who indwells me, Pentecost. So there's a experiential orderliness here as well. Christmas is God for us, declared from heaven. Easter is God with us through the resurrected Savior. Pentecost is God in us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, let me conclude this this first part of this lecture by saying to you that having argued for a skeletonized church year, I want to reiterate again that we need to leave a becoming freedom here, as one old divine put it, a becoming freedom. We're not going to say a minister must do these things, but we're going to show one another the advantages, the profit that we think the church may be served from it, and then allow a minister a certain amount of freedom to implement this as far as he feels guided to do so. Okay, you may have a lot of questions, you may have no questions, I'm not sure. But what kind of questions would you have after hearing this introductory material? Jerry.
You said that the Dutch had, at the time of the Reformation, if I understood you right, mm-hmm. they just decided to trim it back. Mm-hmm. Now, is that the general feeling of, like, to drop names, like Bithynius? He was very early. Would he have subscribed to that? Then later on, people like Boethius seemed to militate against that.
Yeah.
Is there a majority, minority report on the sort of thing? Or?
Yeah. Well, I didn't go into detail, which you could well do, and there are books about that. But really what happened in the Dutch scene in a more detailed fashion is that there was a certain amount of hesitancy. And when you get church leaders together in a practical way, you'll learn this if you haven't learned it already. And at least in our circles, and you're talking over an issue, and a few people are talking rather conservative. A few people are saying, well, I don't think this is really so bad. Chances are the conservatives are going to win out because nobody wants to be seen as a liberal, at least not in our circles. Well, some of them felt uncomfortable about this. They felt it was remnants of paganism, remnants of Roman Catholicism, and so they said, we ought to banish the whole thing completely. So there was a synod in 1574, I believe, that said, let's basically get rid of it all. I think it was at Dort, too, a smaller synod. And then the people rose up and said, now, wait a minute. What's really wrong with having a sermon on Christmas Day about the birth of Jesus Christ? And the people were quite upset. And, of course, you know what that's like, too, in consistory experience. You've decided something, and the congregation rises up in arms, and you get 10 strong letters, like, what in the world are you making this change for? And you rediscuss. So, in 1578, I think, the Synod of Dort, or of Emden, said, let's reinstitute, what was it, Christmas and Easter, I believe. Two or three of them. Christmas and Easter, yeah. So the churches began to celebrate that. And then, but by the Synod of Dort, just one generation later, I think the church was a little more distanced from Roman Catholicism, a little more distanced from the trauma of those events, and saw that, for the reasons I gave you, that a skeletonized church year really wasn't so bad.
By 1618.
By 1618 to 1619. So most of the ministers did that. Now, there were certain ministers that didn't feel comfortable doing that, so they never did. But that was left. If I was a minister in 1620, after the Synod of Dort pronounced it advisable to follow skeletonized church year, and I didn't feel free in my conscience to do so, I wouldn't have gotten a bit of trouble not doing it. Interestingly, the Dutch didn't reestablish Advent until 1877. So Advent really wasn't included. It really began with Christmas. So there's some a few changes, but yes.
The Baptists
would always have been against the church calendar year.
Really?
I think across the board. Yeah.
Was that consistent for? I mean, I've never studied the issue before as to the way the Baptists were historically.
Well, the Baptists have a strong emphasis that runs through their church government and their theology of independency, don't they? So the idea of even getting together the group of churches and deciding on a particular date, the framework wasn't there even, because they were independent churches. Now, Baptist churches today often have federations where they talk things over like that, but in that time, the travel and the emails and all that wasn't there. And they were independent churches. So Spurgeon, for example, he was very opposed to it because he didn't want anybody telling him what to preach. He wanted the freedom of the Spirit to preach. So he also would not preach expositorily through a particular book of the Bible. He'd take all his texts at random. And many of the Baptists historically were that way. Not all of them, but many of them were that way. But there was a reticence on the part of the Baptists. Now, I think the better Baptists, if I may say that with my two Baptist brethren present, the better Baptists did what I said at the very beginning. They did preach from time to time on these great acts, but they did it at random when they felt led to do it. And that's, I think, a way to go as well. The thing you want to avoid completely in the church, and that's where I think the Baptists and the Puritans have a good point, is you don't want people to think, well, Easter Sunday is a special Sunday over and above other Sundays. Christmas is a more special event than others. No. It just happens to be an order in which we bring a message about that great act of event, redemption that day. In our circles, you might get 10 or 15 more people on Easter coming to church, people that don't normally come to church. But they're usually fringe members anyway. And so I don't think people feel that there's something extra special about those days, but it wouldn't be wise for me as a minister to take a vacant Sunday over in another church and have a reading service on Easter. I don't think that'd be wise. So there's maybe a little of that feel, but it's not like many churches where Easter's a big thing and everybody shows up and the next week nobody shows up. Terry?
This might be a little protracted, so if you want to just nuke the whole question, get to it later. Cool.
Okay.
I've done some reading in Scottish commissioners, and I've known some people from different denominations and different churches that are very, by use of the regulative principle, are very anti anything.
Right.
150 psalms, no idea of church order, church year, no instruments, and to them, they call it exegetical guns. They have, at least to me, appealed to Dutch church history, but it sounds like some of their appeals have not always been the best research. But I have yet to come across, and even in your presentation, there's not a lot of hard and fast exegetical arguments over the RPW. In the Dutch tradition, it just doesn't seem to be a concern. And my tentative conclusion has been the Dutch just never had to fight a war about this stuff, like the way the Scots and the English did. Are there more exegetical concerns about the RPW in the Dutch tradition we don't know about, or that I don't know about, or...
What is RPW?
Regulative.
Reform, or the regulative principle of worship?
Oh, okay.
That's a very good question. I'm not sure I can answer it fully. I can answer it partially. I think that the Dutch developed a different mentality with regard to the regulative principle of worship, in the sense that things that were brought in that simply assisted the church in worshiping God were not viewed as essential items that would contradict the RPW. So the organ, for example, is not used as a contradiction to the RPW in the minds of the Dutch, but simply to assist people in singing. And that's the way the church calendar is used as well. It's just a tool to help guide the minister, to help guide the people, to make sure that the whole counsel of God is preached with regard to the great acts of redemption on a regular basis. And that's why, as soon as someone says, my antennae go up, as soon as someone says, well, it's Advent time, and I've got to preach on the Advent sermon, you know, then I think it's going too far. But the Scottish and British, because they did have to do more battle, I think you can safely say that, with worship, that they wanted to make sure everything was purged out, especially the Scottish. And so they just did away with all days. You know, my own personal feel on that is, and this, I could be all wet on this, but this is a gut level feeling. Okay, you don't go to church on Christmas Day. You don't hear about the birth of Jesus Christ. What do you do on that day? Well, Puritans would say you just go to work. But in our society, the stores are closed, you're off of work, it's a holiday, so you end up staying home. All right. Well, then I ask myself the simple practical question. What is better for a man, to go to church and hear a sermon in the morning and have some time with his family in the afternoon and evening, or to stay home all day? Sure, it's not commanded in the Bible, thou shalt have Christmas days. But that the Puritans themselves added certain sermons, didn't they? They added fast sermons. They added days of humiliation. They got together in church and preached. I don't, from my Dutch tradition, that's my Dutch bias, I don't feel a real difference between that and coming to church in the week for an Ascension Day sermon to hear about Christ's ascension. So there's other ways of looking at it. If my brother has a conscientious objection, I have many friends who have conscientious objections, I say, fine. It's fine if you worship that way where you don't have these feast days. I fully respect that. But don't make me out to be a pagan and a heretic because I want my congregation to gather on Ascension evening and I want to preach to them. It would be different if I was bringing in carnal things with it, the celebrations with it. Then I would be clearly in error. All right, we've got 10 minutes, so let's begin a little bit about Advent. And again, I say, please bear in mind, we're all going to be preaching Advent sermons, whether you believe in following the church calendar year at all or not, so hopefully almost all of this will apply from here on in to all of you. Now, what is an Advent sermon to do? You understand the word Advent is a Latin word. It comes from Adventus, which means coming, or arriving, or approaching. And in the Latin word is the notion of haste. Jesus is on the way. His footsteps are heard. He came with haste in the fullness of time in Bethlehem's manger, and he's coming again with haste on the clouds. When God's time is ripe, he will come speedily. So that tells us something already, doesn't it? It tells us that Advent is a perpetual experience of the church. We're always looking for a coming Messiah. Now we're looking for a second coming. The Old Testament church is looking for his first coming. Historically, Advent first surfaced in France in the 5th century and was related by the French believers to Christmas much as Passion is related to Easter, anticipatory of it. Late 5th century. Advent became more widespread in the Middle Ages. I mentioned already, but I'll repeat it for note form, that in the Dutch churches, Advent was abolished at first, but was later admitted again in 1877, much later than Christmas and some of the others. Since the late 19th century, most Reformed churches have commemorated some period of Advent. Probably, of the skeletonized version that we follow, Advent is probably the weakest in terms of pressure on a minister to preach from it. Last year, for example, I had a series of sermons. I had two more to go, and I used those for the first 2 weeks of Advent, and only got one lady to write me a letter out of 850 people saying how come I wasn't preaching Advent. And I called her up and explained to her that I was felt led to complete this series of sermons, and I had made a few references in prayer and to Christ was a coming Savior, but I would, third and fourth week, I would devote to sermons on Old Testament prophecies, and so she was satisfied. So, it's not a firm rule, but all things being equal, typically in our circles, the four Sundays before December 25, we'll devote to Old Testament passages. Usually we'll take one or two from the Old Testament and then one or two from the New Testament, coming closer to the birth of Christ, showing some progressive, redemptive character in those 4 weeks of preaching as the prophecies of the Messiah unfold. Now, what is the importance, point two on the outline, what is the importance of preaching Advent? I'd like to suggest to you three things. Number one, Advent memorializes the past. Scripture, I've said already, is a historical volume of progressive redemption. When the Old Testament Israelite was called to remember Jehovah's past acts, the writers meant something more than a bare minimum recall. The New Testament church also is called to remember. Lord's Supper is the prime example. Do this in remembrance of me. So to truly remember is to memorialize God's great acts of deliverance in our minds, in His Messiah. But to memorialize involves reenactment of the past in a way that makes its meaning and power present in the here and now. So when the Holy Spirit in the Lord's Supper shows me as I take the cup and I drink from the cup and I eat the bread, shows me that so as surely as I eat and drink these things, so surely Christ has died for me. And my mind goes out to Calvary's cross and I think of what He has accomplished and what He has done and how He has humbled Himself. Well, I'm not just saying, I remember that Christ died. This affects me. This moves me. This enlivens my faith. And so when we remember how Jesus, through prophecies in the Old Testament, showed Himself more and more as the coming Messiah, we get taken up, don't we, with our emotions and our convictions and our feelings of the church of all ages, and the wonder that He has prophesied for 4,000 years and that He actually came in the fullness of time, that we are now the beneficiaries on the other side of the cross, is something that doesn't leave us cold and distant. We see in the past God's confirmation of the present and of the future. Secondly, Advent confesses faith for the future. To preach the coming of Christ in the flesh is to declare the incarnation in its power. Christ has come to save sinners. The garment of God's salvation is seamless. It's all one piece. Christ's first and second advents are inseparable, precisely because salvation is seamless and timeless. So the memorialization of the past compels confession of faith for the future. Christ is the same yesterday, Hebrews 13, verse 8, and today and forever. So when I meditate on what his coming in the past, I then also project it to the future and say, just like the angel said, Acts 1, verse 11, as you've seen Him go into heaven, so He will come again. He's coming again. So we live, although with much greater insight than the Old Testament saints into what He has accomplished, we live in the same kind of anticipatory longing. Belgic Confession, Article 37, says it so beautifully, that I, with an ardent desire, expect Him. You see, the Old Testament church said, give me Jesus, else I die. New Testament church says, I long for Him again. Give me Jesus, else I die. I'm weary of sin in this world. So Advent confesses faith in the future. And finally, thirdly, Advent gives meaning to the present. The coming Jesus of yesterday and the coming Jesus of tomorrow is the always coming Jesus. His footprints are always here. He's always standing, may I speak almost a little bit mystically, but He's always standing on the shores of our lives. Even when we can't see Him, He's near at hand. There He is on the shores when the disciples are fishing all night and caught nothing. Sirs, have ye any meat? He's there, you see. So when the church preaches the Advent Christ, the coming Christ, she's confessing He's always at hand. He's always available. He's always near. And I think this is one of the greatest meanings of Advent. What a comfort Abbott's sermons have been to the people of God. Promises of His coming. You know, Isaiah, oh, Isaiah's got so many wonderful ones. You know, Augustine said of Isaiah, "Methinks it's a New Testament gospel because he lives under the cross. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." What a wonderful. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." These wonderful, encouraging Advent texts. "Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, saith your God." Isaiah is just filled with Advent material. Now, all of this has an important application as well to the unconverted. Because you must tell the unconverted in your Advent messages that this promised Messiah definitely will come. It's not only Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary who are waiting people. But they must come to know, "Give me Jesus, else I cry." They must come to wait on Him and to expect Him and to need Him. "Else they shall perish when He comes." Okay, then I've given for you here, I'm not sure I'm always going to be doing this, but this time I did. I've given you here a list of possible texts for Advent. Some wonderful texts you can preach on. The one page. And then behind it, I've given you a bibliography of the promises of the Messiah, the best books that you can have resource for promises. Maybe what I'll do, since my time is up, I'll walk you through that bibliography next time as we look at the content and then move on to the next feast day. And then the last 12 pages is simply a sermon that I've given you, that I wrote out, the type of thing I would be expecting from you on. This is the first week of Advent, so I explain in the introduction what Advent means, and then preach on what's often called the first Advent text of the Bible, Genesis 3:15. Okay, any questions as we close? Yes, Lawrence.
The Dutch Church is re-established. Advent season, 1977.
Yeah. I think that's the state church that reestablished it, and then other Reformed churches kind of followed suit slowly. I'm not sure exactly when, for example, the Free Reformed churches began Advent, or when the Netherlands Reformed churches actually began Advent, but it would certainly be within a generation or two after that. Yeah.
Discussion between four Sundays, five Sundays for Advent?
I've never heard of five Sundays.
There's traditions that have five Sundays.
Yeah, that could be. Could be.
And where does that...
I don't know. Terry?
Probably kind of a stupid technical question, but are most sermons that we're going to be writing out full length, should they be about 12 pages, single spaced? Or
single space? This is double space. Yeah, I'm not sure of the exact length, but...
Here's a 12 spaces. 12.
I would say 10 to 13 pages, probably.
And the only way we're going to know eventually if that covers it or not is as we preach it, how much time it takes us to cover it.
Yeah, some men can cover more than others. If you turn in a sermon of 8 pages, I'm not going to complain. I wouldn't go lower than 8, though.
But if you turn in a sermon of 20 pages, it's too much.
Well, then I'll tell you, you've got the ministerial long-windedness problem a little bit early. You have to remember the old Dutch saying, the difference between a student and a minister is that a student says everything he knows, and a minister has to know what he says.
Give it to me.
So, a student says everything he knows, the minister has to know what he says. A great part of learning in the student years is learning what to leave out of a sermon. Because as you read, and you're excited about all these things, there's so much stuff to put in. You know that, right, Merck? You got to trim back when you prepare. Because, well, there's just so much wonderful material. So you got to trim back the commentaries, you got to trim back the other sermon books you read, you got to trim back your own mind. And there are certain things you just have to leave out that don't fit your theme. But we talk a lot about that in Homiletics 1. Okay, who will close in prayer? This class will go this way, maybe? Michael, will you?